the title of our message today is The Benefits of Faith. If you have been following with us in the book of Romans, you know that faith is Paul's main theme. That after he introduces himself in the introductory section of the letter, whereby we learn that Paul is in prison when he writes this letter to the Romans, when he writes this introductory letter to them, then he begins to talk about immoralists, people who are living in sin, people who are idolaters. He talks about moralists, people who are living good lives. He talks about religious people. And then he throws them all in the same basket. You may feel superior if you're a religious person over someone who's just a heathen out there living in the world. You may feel better if you're a moralist and you're not a religionist. You might think that there's achievements in each one of those. But what Paul does is he gets us all together. He throws us in the same basket. And he says, all are under sin. All need to be saved. And then he gives a great statement at the end of chapter 3 after condemning everyone, no matter what category you're in. You're all in the same basket. He gives this great theological statement of faith at the end of chapter 3. In fact, if you don't remember that, take some time this week to go back and read the end of chapter 3, because it's just a great statement. And then he gives us an example in chapter 4 of a man of faith. He goes to someone before the law. He goes to someone before they were circumcised, to Father Abraham. That Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. That's what we've looked at the last couple of weeks, this example of Abraham. He believed God when God said, leave the land you're in and go to the land that I will show you, and he did it without knowing where he was going to go. Imagine if God came to you and said, I want you to leave everything you have and I want you to go where I show you. You might go, I'll go, but I want to know. I want to know before I go. That's how most of us feel. But Abraham had such faith that he went. And when God told Abraham, your wife, who is old, is going to bear a son, and the Messiah is going to come through him and bless all nations, Abraham believed God. It says, in fact, we saw this last week, he didn't consider the deadness of his own body, nor of his wife. They were both so old, they were past childbearing years, but he believed God, and God saved him. He didn't believe what you and I might think he needs to believe, that Jesus died upon the cross for our sins and that he rose from the dead and therefore I'm saved. He believed God. And if you believe God, then you too can be saved. You are a descendant of Abraham. And so now, after this great example of faith in chapter 4, he gives us the benefits of faith. When we walk by faith, what is it that we have? And I already told you that Martin Luther felt really high about this particular passage. He said it can stand its ground against any passage in all of the scriptures. In fact, verses 1 through 11 in chapter 5 remind me of Ephesians chapter 1, where we get the riches of Christ that we have been given. And both of these passages are difficult for us. And here's the reason that they're difficult. Because they're so rich. Because there's so many things that are spoken of here that are so grand and the topic is so high that we get numbed to how awesome it is. It's like when you go to a restaurant and they have a 37-layer chocolate cake. I don't know what restaurant has that, but there's got to be one. And you take that first bite of that chocolate and you go, oh, this cake should be in heaven when I get there. This is so good. But after you go through about a quarter of that cake, you're done. I do that with good cheesecake. That first bite of good cheesecake is like, oh, this is so good. But I can never eat it all. I get the whole piece, but I get about, I don't know, maybe less than halfway through. And it's just so rich, I just don't appreciate it anymore. It's the same flavor it was in the beginning, but the richness is, and that happens with both of these sections. When you sit down and you read it, you start reading it, you're like, wow, 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 wow. And at the end, you're like, yeah, God's done a whole lot of really cool things for us, really great things for us. You do that in Ephesians and you do it here. And I almost, as I said, I wanted to stop and slow down here, but I don't want to lose that cohesiveness of where Romans is going. So I want to cover it today, knowing that I'm not going to do it justice. And I feel kind of bad about that, that I'm going to cover this passage. And we're not going to stop and talk about everything with grace that we need to talk about, or everything about the glory of God that we need to talk about, or everything about your hope that we need to talk about. But we're going to look at this as Paul meant it to be, which is a basket full of the benefits that you and I have received. So we pick it up in verse 1. Remember, he's just gotten done giving us the example of faith with Father Abraham, and that we are, it was accounted to him as righteousness, and us too, who trust in God. And he says, therefore, connected into the last chapter, being justified by faith. Therefore, he comes right out of the chutes. Therefore, being justified by faith. You and I have been justified because we have faith. Justified means that you are in right standing with God. That's what justified is. Now, I look out over the room and I realize I have a hope that the majority of you have things right between you and God. You may have blown it. This is going to shock you, but everybody does. So you may have blown it, but you've just made things right between you and God. You confess your sins. The Bible says he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. It's promised he's faithful to do it. And I love that. It means he's going to do it. And so you're right with God. But there are also some of you here now that have allowed some sin in your life, and maybe you're not completely ready to confess it and get rid of it, but you have an opportunity to make it right and be justified. Someone said that justification could be described as this, just as if I never sinned at all. When you're justified, it's just like you never did it. That's not what the Greek word for justification means, but that is a good description of what happens to you when you are justified. By faith, you're justified, and God doesn't look at you and go, if you were a better person, I'd bless you. But it's just like we never sinned. And that, if that were the only benefit that we have by faith going boldly before the throne, then that would be awesome, wouldn't it? That's enough to go, well, I want to believe God because I want to be justified. So by faith, we've been justified. And then it says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of things here. Let's talk about peace first. It says that we have peace with God. And in that, he's drawing a picture of us as an enemy with God. Before we come to Christ, before we are born again, we are enemies of God. I don't know that we really perceive that, understand it, or maybe even believe it before we come to him, but we are. And as enemies of God, really being enemies, then we're going to find ourselves on the other end. An enemy of God is not a good place to be. He's going to return to that at the end of this section. He's going to kind of carry that thought all the way through here. But one of the benefits is that we are no longer an enemy of God. And this happens to us. This phrase is important. It happens through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're highlighting your Bible or you're underlining your Bible, I would like to get you into the habit of highlighting that phrase all of the time. The Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's saying something there about Jesus that is said about no one else ever in all of the New Testament. The New Testament authors never said Lord Moses or Lord Abraham or Lord David. They said Lord Jesus Christ. And in giving him that respect, it's beyond just Lord Jesus, but the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And the more that I go through the New Testament, the more I find the word Christ, I really wish that we could translate it. If I had my druthers on a translation, I would put Messiah instead of Christ. It would be I'm taking Hebrew and mixing it in with Greek. I realize that. But I think it would help us to understand it better. Because we get thinking, well, Jesus Christ, that's his name. Robert Furrow, Jesus Christ. It's his name. But it's saying so much more than that. There was a promised one in the Old Testament. One who would save mankind of their sins. One who would come to the throne of God and reign on the throne of God, who would be called the Son of Man. One who would bring total and complete victory to all of mankind. There would be a champion who would be born as a baby and would be Almighty God, Wonderful Counselor. There would be one who would be born of a virgin who would also be called Emmanuel, who would be born in Bethlehem, whose days would be from old. And all of those incredible Old Testament passages, which all set a precedent for God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. So when they say, through our Lord Jesus Christ, there's so much more there. It becomes a quick read for us, but maybe we ought to stop and think about it every time we read it. Underline it, highlight it, mark it. He says in verse 2, that's verse 1, by the way. Says in verse 2, through whom also we have access to faith, we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we have access by our faith into the grace of God. I'd said a couple of weeks ago, the Bible says faith saves us. But really what it means is our faith allows us to be able to get to God's grace, which does the saving. My faith doesn't save me because my faith would just be weak if I put my faith in something that isn't trustworthy. It means nothing. But once I put my faith in God, now I have access to his grace, which is what Paul is saying here now. And having access to God's grace is just off the charts awesome. Paul had said in the last chapter, if you work, then God will owe you. God will be indebted to no one. If I just go this week and say, I'm gonna work for God and God's gonna pay me, well then, I mean, how much does God pay? Probably pays pretty good. He's a generous God. But there's a limit to what I can earn if I work for him. But if I have access to his grace by faith, there's no limit to the grace that God gives you and me. In fact, the Bible uses these kind of words to describe grace: abounding, exceeding, overwhelming. That's God's grace. You can never use it up. You think, well, I've blown it again and again and again and again. And God says, you're swimming in an ocean of grace. You can never use it up. You can't go, there's not enough grace for me. Sometimes you may feel like you used your grace up and everybody else's grace. Sorry, people, I used all your grace this week. There's no more left for you. You better be good. Nah, we're all in an ocean of grace together, and God pours it on us. This means we have favor from God. What is the definition of grace? Undeserved favor. God says, I just want to bless you, Robert, because I want to bless you. Not because you deserve it. God would be like, crack, frankly, you don't. This is what you deserve. But I just want to bless you. And by faith, we're justified. By faith, we have access to grace. If that's all Paul was going to say about faith, that would be enough. But he gives us another one at the end of verse 2. He says, we stand in that grace. We don't have to re-access it. We're standing in it. I don't got to go before I go to bed tonight. I better go get more of God's grace. I'm already standing in God's grace. He says, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Two things there. Number one, to rejoice in the hope. The biblical word for hope, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is different than our word for hope. Our word, they're related, but they're different. Our word for hope has uncertainty connected to it. We say, I don't know what the Powerball and whatever lottery reached a while back, but it's pretty high, right? And we say, I hope I win the lottery. You ain't gonna win the lottery. Your hope in winning the lottery, excuse me, is way out there. It's a long shot. But you say, I hope I'm going to win the lottery. It's an uncertainty. You have uncertainty, you say, I hope so. In the Bible, there's a certainty to it. We live this way because we have hope. We have hope in heaven, so we live this way because there's a certainty to our hope. Excuse me, there's much more of a certainty to our hope than there is uncertainty to it. And then he says, we have hope in the glory of God. That is, one day I am going to see God in all of his glory. One day the sky will part and Jesus Christ will come through in all of his glory. And he set aside his glory before. And no man can see the glory of God and live. The Bible tells us no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten has revealed him to us. There in John chapter 1. Have you noticed that some translations say the only begotten Son has revealed him to us? And some translations say the only begotten God has translated has revealed him to us? Well, the reason is because in the Greek, it's the word "and the only begotten has revealed him to us." It doesn't say God or Son. It says begotten. Really, it's kind of the word that means unique one. The only one has revealed him to us. That's the thought in that verse. God is so glorious, it's beyond measure. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. Pretty bold statement. Moses is receiving the law from God, and Moses says, "I want to see your glory." God says, "You can't, you'll die." But he puts him in a cleft of a rock, and he passes by. And Moses sees the space behind where he had walked, and he sees the glory of God. We can't see it and live. It'd be like flying too close to the sun. We just can't do it. But one day, we're going to go to be with him, or he's going to come to be with us and get us. And one day, we're going to take this mortality off and we're going to put on immortality. One day, we're going to be like him. Just think about that. Genesis 1, it says, "And God created man in his image. He created them in his image, male and female." We've been created in God's image. I think we barely even begin to understand what that means. We give quick answers to that when it's boundless. But this says, we don't yet know what we will be, but we know when we see him that we are going to be like him. We're going to be like God. And in the day that we are like him, we're going to see him in his glory, and we're going to go, "I can't believe I ever had any questions." To see him in that glory, to see Jesus in the glory, and to have that glory revealed in us. And so he says, we hope in the glory of God. By the way, just to understand glory a little bit better, the Bible says the glory of a husband is his wife. You know, there's your wife, and there's you. That's the idea. Glory of a husband is his wife. The glory of a woman is her hair. So you just get an idea of what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about glory. God is so glorious that we can't even look at him because his glory is too much. And yet, we have hope in his glory. We have that assurance that we will see his glory. I'm taking way too much time. Verse 3, and not only that. Now, this is the first of his not only that's. Several times before verse 11, he's going to say, and not only that, and not only that. You know what it reminds me of? A late night commercial. And wait, there's more. And they say that two or three times, right? And we're going to send you not one, but we're going to send you two for $19.99. So he says, and not only that, and by him saying that, you know he's excited as he writes it. He's excited about what he just wrote, which I wonder if we really even have grasped yet completely. And then he says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, Paul's writing as a man who's gone through a great deal of tribulation for the sake of the Lord. When Paul was called, it was said that God had many things for Paul to suffer for him. And one of the reasons was that Paul would do such great things. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Most of the scriptures were written by Paul. God had, and he did great work. The gospel went around the world because of that apostle that God chose to take it around the world within the first few decades. And there's no doubt about that, by the way. Scholars who used to believe that the gospel didn't get around the world until, you know, sometime in the second century, now they all agree it was there in the first century. There's no doubt. We have Christians in Rome in 64. Jesus was crucified in sometime in like 33. We have Christians in Rome being persecuted by 64. So the message of Christ, where people would now die for their faith, was spread around the world in that time. It has to be dramatic. People don't die for their faith for something that isn't powerful and dramatic. But the gospel had gone around the world in those times. So Paul had suffered greatly. And he says that we're going to face tribulation. This is the partner verse to consider it all and joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Another Peter also said, do you think it's strange that fiery trials come upon you? I often wish that Peter wouldn't use the word fiery trials. Can't you just use trials? Fiery trials got to be worse. It's got to be fiery trials come upon you, not just trials. And which one of us consider it joy, really honestly? Which one of us go, oh, what tribulation? It's not a giddiness that we're supposed to have. It's a deep down sense that God's using my difficulties. And I'm going to have trouble. And that God's going to use that trouble for his purposes. Everybody has it. There's nobody who don't. There's that weird heresy that's taught that if you become a Christian, you don't have any more problems in your life. Those guys don't live that. They have just as many problems as you do. They just deny they have them. I got a cold. Or somebody says, I got a cold. Now, don't confess it, brother. Say, I don't got a cold. I don't got a cold. I think you do have a cold. No, I don't have a cold. Deny it all you want. Doesn't mean you don't have trouble. But God, when we are saved, does not take us out of this world or doesn't take us out of troubles so that people would come to the Lord. But he keeps us in our troubles as we serve him. And then God is glorified by that. So that we shine the brightest for Christ in the midst of our difficulties. Now, I'm not saying that God never delivers us out of difficulties and troubles, because he does. But there are some that he doesn't. And we go through them for his sake. And also, God, he didn't save you to coddle you. He didn't save you so he could just make you comfortable until you die. Just want to be as comfortable as I can, God, until I die. He saved you that you could be part of an army that would see souls come into the kingdom. He saved you to be an athlete, that you would be disciplined to say, I want to do what God wants me to do. And they do it for a perishable crown, but we for something that does not perish. And so as an athlete is disciplined, we are to be disciplined, because ours is even greater. What are they disciplined for? To be the first one around a track 5 times? And the things they do that, the discipline that they go through, the diets, the workouts, anymore in the Olympics, the cheating in order to win. God's called us to a great call. And so we face difficulties. And I say that nowhere do we shine brighter for Christ than in the midst of our struggles and difficulties. It's then that people know you really believe. It's also helped you to know whether you really believe it, because sometimes when people face difficulties, they leave the Lord. They don't follow anymore. They say, if he's going to do this, I'm not following him. So he says that not only this, but we glory in our tribulations. Something that should be a shame, the tribulations that we face, now becomes glory to God. And we understand that in the glory of the cross, the Bible speaks of. Because the cross is something that is shameful. It's why many Jewish people will not receive Jesus as their Messiah, because they see the Old Testament Messiah ruling and reigning, and they say, this one's a crucified Messiah. And that's a shame. It's a criminal's death. It's a shame. But God made that into a glory. He said, and we also think about the way we treat our children. We could do anything for our kids. But you know, they get 5, 6, 7. We do almost everything for them, but we start making them do some of their own things. Even when they don't want to, I don't want to. You do it. Not because we're trying to be mean to them, but we want to develop character in them. We don't want them coming back when they're 30. Asking us for money. So we start to make them do things when they're younger. Am I right? We want to develop character in their lives so that they are out on their own and they're mature adults. And that's what God's saying here. It produces character. Notice it in verse 4. And that character produces hope, that assurance that we'll be with him. He says, now hope does not disappoint. And I love that. That's a promise. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts. This reminds me so much of Ephesians chapter 1, when Ephesians says, it's giving its list of things that we have in Christ, and it says, we have been accepted into the beloved, and God lavishes his love on you. That's a great way to put it, isn't it? God lavishes his love on you, and you have been accepted into the beloved. What's the beloved? When Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." There's no question that God loved the Son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He took his Son who he loved, and he gave him as a sacrifice for the world. And we are accepted into the beloved. God really loves you. You say, "Well, I'm not that lovable." Well, to God you are. To me, eh. But to God, you're lovable. He loves you. And not only that, he's poured out his love on your hearts. And that's why love becomes that main thing for us. That we love God and we love each other and we can't make mistakes. And even if we do make mistakes, the love of God covers a multitude of sins. And so if we really are walking in love towards one another, if what I do in our interaction is because I love you, if what you do is your actions because you love me, then even if we make mistakes, love covers a multitude of sins. That's why I'm certainly not saying, I'm saying the most important thing that God has for us as Christians is love. I'm afraid that evangelicalism has become what Phariseeism had become with Jesus. We got our rules. You don't do this, you don't do that. And we're neglecting the greater part of the law, which is mercy and justice. Treating people right. Mercy, having mercy on people who are struggling. And love, which is loving one another. When we walk in faith, the love of Christ is poured out on our hearts, and that's what we're to be about. People are in the world will know that we are his disciples by the love that we have for one another. And that's the way we ought to interact with one another. And I said it on Wednesday night. We were in the strange passage in the book of Judges. It really is strange. That we're really called to love one another. That's it. And if we do that, we'll fulfill all the law and the prophet. You say, "I don't know what to do as a Christian." Love your wife. Love your children. Love your husband. Love your neighbor. Love your employer. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Put their interest above your own interest, because that's what you do when you love. And God's love is poured out upon our heart, and we are suddenly given the ability to love. And even when we say, "I don't know if I can love," Jesus said to a man with a withered hand in the synagogue one day, "Stretch out your hand." People could say, "That's really mean. He's got a withered hand." You say, "Stretch out your hand," to a man with a withered hand. But with the command, he didn't even call the guy up and say, "I'm going to heal you. Stretch out your hand." He just said, "Stretch out your hand." With the command came the ability for him to stretch out his hand. As he went to do what God commanded him to do, he suddenly was able to do what he couldn't do before. And so when God says to you, "Love your neighbor as yourself," you say, "Well, I can't. I got people who have been too mean to me. I don't like them." As you begin to do it, you find there's an ability to do it. It's not that you never struggle with it again, because we go backwards. We pick up our offenses again. We bury the hatchet with the handle showing so we can grab it again when we feel that way. And it's something we have to return to and do again and again and again. But nevertheless, this is the great command, and it is the highest call. And the love of God has been poured out upon our hearts. And then he just throws this one in. He says, the love of God was poured out on our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. He just throws that one in there. Another benefit of faith is we've been given the Holy Spirit. Tell me I couldn't do 5 or 6 studies on the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We did a series not that long ago on spiritual warfare. One of the questions that I had asked was, can we be demon-possessed? In fact, we had 2 of those questions the night we had our Q&A. And you can't be demon-possessed because you're already possessed. Now, I don't mean that as an insult. You are possessed by the Spirit of God. God's Spirit has taken up residence in you. But not only that, the Bible also says that he comes upon you to empower you to do the work that God's called you to do. Part of the benefits we have of faith is that we are given, we are empowered by God to do what he's called us to do. We just need to get going. Sometimes we're so paralyzed. We don't know what to do. We're so paralyzed by it. Years ago, I was privileged to see Elizabeth Elliot speak at Casas Adobes Baptist Church. Elizabeth Elliot, her husband Jim Elliot, was killed by some Indians in South America. And she went back to that village and won them to Christ, which to me gives her a huge voice. And when she was there, she was talking about being used by God. And she said, you can't steer a parked car. But once you get the car going, then you can steer it. So if you don't be paralyzed by not knowing what you're supposed to do, just get doing. Just find out where there's a need. You know, just begin to do it. If you go and you start to usher, it'll become evident pretty soon that's not the right place for you if you're a grumpy usher. We got places for, we got things for grumpy people to do. It's not ushering. I don't know about a gift of grumpiness, but that's not going to be your gift of where. But see, as you begin to move, God begins to reveal those things to you, and you find yourself empowered by the Spirit of God, and therefore God gets the glory, which is what it says in 1 Peter. As each one of you has received a gift, minister that gift therefore to one another, so God gets the glory. Because that's what we want, to be filled with the Spirit, and God gets the glory. Now, we've got to finish this up here. It says in verse 6, and it doesn't get any lighter, by the way, as we get to the end of this chapter, this verse, these verses. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's a lot of controversy between Arminianists and Calvinists. Calvinists believing God does everything, Arminianists believing that man does everything. And it's funny because Arminianists will call me a Calvinist and Calvinists will call me an Arminianist. And I figure if that happens, I'm probably in a pretty good place. But one of the ways that I stand with the Calvinist on is that the Calvinists say we are powerless to save ourselves. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. I couldn't embrace it anymore. What? If I were going to save myself, what could I do to save myself? What good work could I do? How much of a debt could I indebt God to save me? I'm powerless. How high can I jump? Not very high, by the way. Less now than I could 10 years ago. What could I build to get to heaven? There's nothing I can do. I am weak. I have no strength. And while we were without strength, Jesus died for us. Where we couldn't save ourselves, he came along and he saved us. Then he goes on to say, For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, or perhaps for a good man someone would even die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I love that transgression. He writes and he says, a really good person, a great person, some people will die. Good person, some people will die. But us, Jesus died while we were still sinners. Where we feel like I don't deserve anybody dying for me, why we were yet sinners. Jesus didn't die for you on your best day. He died for you on your worst day. In demonstrating that great love, the weakness was our sin and sin nature. Verse 9, much more than having been justified by his blood. Now we get how we're justified. His blood on the cross was shed to take the place of our shedding of blood so we could be just like we'd never sinned. We shall be saved from the wrath through him. We're saved from the wrath through him. The Bible begins to tell us in the minor prophets and into the major prophets and in Revelation and the book of Daniel that there's coming a time when God's going to pour his wrath down on this earth. And people don't like it. And the church today doesn't like it. They don't want to talk about God's wrath at all. My goal is not to try to make the one true living God more palatable for you. My goal is to help all of us understand whom that God is. And one day, he will pour his wrath out on all the horrible things that have been done. God says, the Bible says that God's more gracious than any of us. When Job was complaining to God, I'm going to paraphrase this whole thing about Job here. But when Job was complaining to God about, he felt it was unjust. Job's like, I ain't done nothing. Look what happened to me. I didn't do anything. Why is this happening to me? This is unfair. God, you've been unfair to me. Now the Bible says that Job did not charge God falsely of anything. So obviously it's okay when you feel frustrated about what you're going through to say to God, what's the deal? And then at the end of the book, God says to Job, you want to do this job? You want to try to take care of everybody on the earth? He goes, you would shake them off like you do dirt off a rug. You would go, if we could see every awful thing that was done last night in our city alone, we might go, that's it. You want wrath? Here it comes. Much less everywhere, through all time, all the horrible things that all mankind has done. But the Bible says when it comes to the wrath of God, it is long-suffering. He suffers long. There was a prophet in the Old Testament named Enoch. Enoch had a son named Methuselah. Methuselah, trivia, right? Longest man who ever lived, right? And Methuselah's name means when he dies, it will take place. And you can do the math. Go back and start making a plotting, a ruler, and look at the dates that people lived in Genesis, and you'll find out that Methuselah died the year of the flood. God gave this prophet a son. When he dies, it will take place. And then he's the longest man to ever live. It was pushed off as far as it could be pushed off. And that's our God. I think we could probably say boldly, we're living in borrowed time now. God is long-suffering. But you and I, because we're in Christ, we will not receive the wrath of God. He goes on to say then, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If Jesus did all of those things we've been talking about by his death, how much more by his life? He's alive and he's praying for you and he's working inside of you. And all of those things that he accomplished by dying for you, he's accomplished even more by living. And finally in verse 11, by the way, couldn't we have just done a whole sermon on that? And all that Jesus did in his death, imagine what he's doing in his life. And not only that, see, and yet there's more. But we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, or our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Not just reconciliation, but the reconciliation. There was a separation when Adam and Eve sinned, and you and I are part of the reconciliation. He's just not reconciling you to God, but this is the reconciliation, and we have become a part of it. And one day, Revelation chapter 4 tells us, we will stand in heaven with every tongue and every tribe and every nation, and we will say praise to the Lamb who sits on the throne. And what a day it will be when we will be a part of that reconciliation. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. I'm out of time. I got a lot more to say. Father, thank you so much for the revelation that we have here in this passage. It really is so tremendous and awesome. Help us to really receive it and understand it wholeheartedly, that we would know all that you do in living for us and all that you've done in dying for us. And may we live knowing the riches that we have in you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.